Would you like to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? We'll only be looking at three or four verses from this wonderful chapter of Scripture. And we'll be looking at them in a few minutes' time. Let's just come before we commence to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight and we come to the time when we look at your word together. We pray, Father, for listening hearts tonight. We pray, Lord, that both speaker and listener alike will hear your voice. Lord, your word is always a challenge to us, and we pray tonight that we might hear and understand what you have to say to us. Enrich our lives, we pray, as we feed on your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. A couple of months ago, we completed a little survey of the book of Habakkuk, and we, on that particular night, we looked at the theme of the book, The Just Shall Live by His Faith. And we looked at a twofold implication of that theme. We saw that righteous people are those who have placed their faith in God for salvation, and faith is also what enables them then to go on and to live for Him. And it's that last part of that statement that I'd like to look at this evening, growing our faith. Faith, of course, is a gift of God. And it's a gift that grows through our spiritual lives, as we discipline our hearts to know Him better, and as we live through the various experiences of life. But sadly today, so many Christians fail to thrive and grow in their faith. We need to look at that. What does it mean to grow in faith in order to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord? There's no greater chapter in Scripture, of course, than Hebrews 11 to give us examples and to encourage us to live by faith. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses now. You can follow through with me. Just verses 4-7. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Hebrews 11 is a record, I suppose, of men of mature faith. None of them were perfect, and yet each one of them lived lives of sacrifice, of separation, and of service to the Lord. As opposed to a mere simple faith, the faith that saves, and yet from which we then have to move on in growth in our faith. And that is a great paradox, isn't it? That so many people come to that point where they're prepared to trust God for their soul that goes on into eternity, and yet for the simple needs of this life, they fail to trust Him. Things like shelter, clothing, food, carnal Christians, people of little faith. And the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30 rebuked his disciples for their little faith for those very reasons. But it's interesting, later in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 15, we read that he commended a poor, outcast mother for her great faith. And it was shown by the magnificent response to his testing of her. So how do we grow in our faith? Well, firstly, I just want to look for a few minutes, probably the majority of our time actually tonight, in the growth of our faith through the disciplines in our life. In other words, through living a disciplined Christian life. In rebuking his disciples at that time, our Lord taught them, went on immediately to teach them the secret of growth in faith is with the birds and the flowers. You will remember the passage. He said to them in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 38, "Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They don't toil or spin, and the inference is that they merely soak up the sunshine and the rain. God's provision for them, and they grow." And really, when you get down to it, it's the same with our faith. God has provided for our spiritual growth. As we walk day by day with Christ, he has given to us his Holy Spirit within at our conversion, to awaken us to all the provisions of God that we have in Christ Jesus for our growth, and to make real to us the promises of Scripture. So through the disciplining of our Christian lives, we can prove him to be utterly faithful to his word, and as we grow thereby to trust him more and more, so he reveals himself more and more to us. From this Hebrews passage that we read, just those few verses, Warren Wiersbe suggests that there are three principal stages of growth. Growth in faith, that is, of course, suggested by these first three heroes of faith. You may not have realised that, but that they were the first three that are mentioned. It's Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And they were the only three that are mentioned that who lived before the flood, coincidentally. The first stage we see in verse 4. Abel. And Abel suggests to us the first stage of the growth in faith. Abel worshipped God. Abel sought forgiveness by worshipping God with a sacrifice, and that was God's approved sacrifice, the sacrifice of the firstborn of his flock. That was pleasing to God. In Genesis 4:4 we read, "The Lord respected Abel and his offering." And that for Abel was the beginning of his faith. It was simple faith that in our case leads to our salvation, as we recognise our sinfulness and as we recognise our total inadequacy to do anything about our sin, and we accept the gift of salvation through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. Abel worshipped by bringing the appropriate sacrifice. We come to the cross, we worship our Lord Jesus for what he has done there in paying the price of our sin. And it's interesting because that same poor outcast woman of great faith. She worshipped him saying, Lord, help me. The same cry, dependence upon the Lord. But worshipping the Lord himself as we embrace Christ for our salvation, the foot of the cross, never stops there. We need to keep coming back to the cross. We need to be there constantly, day by day, worshipping him. There's no place like the cross to refresh our love for him who gave his life for us. That's, of course, why Jesus instigated himself the Lord's table. He knows that we're so prone to forget. He knows our weaknesses. And we have to take our minds and our hearts regularly back to the cross to worship him there. Abel worshipped God. I was thinking of, I often think of a hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, a lovely hymn. The sad thing about that hymn in our book and in several other modern books is they leave out the best verse. My favourite verse in that hymn, and I had to go to the internet just to refresh my memory of the words, but it fits in with what I'm saying here. Oh, safe, it talks about a trysting place. Now, that is referring to the cross. The trysting place is where two things meet at an appointed time and place. And so the verse says, O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. They're wonderful words. And that's where we should get each day before the Lord Jesus, back to that point where each day we're in conscious fellowship with him. There's no better place to do that. There's no better place that will pull upon our heartstrings, but to go back to Calvary. Back to Calvary, where justice and love meet. We're the ones that deserve the justice for our sin. Christ took our sin and paid the penalty. He was the one that showed the love to us. We take upon us his righteousness. And I don't think we can think through that process without being soft in our hearts towards our Lord Jesus. So we need to regularly go back to the cross and to worship him. Abel worshipped God. And then the second stage of our growth is shown by Enoch in verse 5. Enoch suggests to us the second stage of our growth in faith. We read back in the story of Enoch in Genesis 5 and verse 22 that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. So in addition to worshipping God, and as a result of it, we now walk with God in a life of fellowship with him and separation from the world. And this, of course, is where real spiritual growth takes place in our lives. Our walk with God needs to be a daily discipline in our lives. So many dear Christian folk flounder right at this point. They never get through to a daily walk with the Lord, getting to know him, learning to trust him, growing in faith. Sadly, it may well be because of a false gospel that attracted them. They might have been challenged to embrace Christ just as an answer to issues in their lives. Perhaps sadly, just as a ticket into heaven. But God commands very clearly in his word, in Acts 17 and verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. The Lord knows the heart. He knows whether there is repentance in the heart for sin. And my friend, I trust that's not your problem tonight, because frankly, if that is, I would fear your salvation. However, if your experience of Christ was very real at the time, we do live in a very sin-sick world. There are pressures and evil are pressing on us in all ways. The attacks of Satan are constantly with us. And it's so easy to be tripped up and sin by what we think, what we hear, what we say, what we see around us as the tempter attacks us and appeals to our old nature. And perhaps that's where you might stand tonight. Your weak faith has allowed you to just drift in apathy back into sin, and you've lost your vital fellowship with the Lord. You're operating in your Christian life out of a mere routine in your own strength. Yes, I won't argue you may well be saved, but you can never know in such a situation a life of joy, peace, and you can never really have a deep assurance of your salvation. You certainly will never know growth in your faith. We can never fully trust people that we don't know. I was listening to a CD from Jim Berg recently, and he made just that point. We don't trust people, fully trust anyway, people that we don't know. And if we're not prepared to get to know someone, we can never really fully place our faith and trust in such a person. So how do we get to know the Lord? How can we discipline our spiritual lives so as to walk with him day by day and grow in our faith? Many of you would have heard of the Navigators organization, no doubt, and I was involved for a few years with a dear older Christian man who took me under his wing and shared with me a lot of their training materials in discipleship. And one that meant a lot to me and I have used in training others is the wheel illustration. You may well know it. In fact, I'll give it out to you because it is so helpful. Thanks, Mike. This illustration sets out four basic disciplines in our lives to promote our walk with God and our growth towards maturity of faith. And if we get these four disciplines right, we're bound to grow in Christ-likeness and into maturity of faith. So just as you look at those sheets there, wheel illustration is there, and there is a brief explanation of what it means. But the wheel illustration is actually typifying the normal, healthy Christian life. It's an illustration of basic growth principles of the Christian life, and it shows how those principles interact in a balanced way to keep us rolling on to maturity. The first thing we have to notice is that there's a centre. There's a hub, and that centre, of course, in our lives is Christ. The meaning of Christ being centre is depicted in this illustration by the fact that the hub is the driving force in a wheel. And so the power to live the Christian life comes from the centre, from the hub, who is Jesus Christ. He lives in us in the person of his Holy Spirit, and his purpose is to glorify Christ through us. Now, what happens if Christ is not the centre of our lives? If there's no hub, no centre, there's no power, There's no travel. We go nowhere in our Christian lives. He has to be the centre. Then just to go to the outside, the rim represents our Christian lives in action, our lives responding to Christ's lordship through day-by-day obedience with him. So, like underneath that, you could probably draw a line underneath the wheel to represent the road to maturity in faith. And as we progress along that road, our lives are there, and it's really the rubber meeting the road as we progress along in the Christian life. We only progress, of course, as all things are in balance, as we'll see in a moment. Now, there are four spokes. Four spokes represent different aspects of our Christian walk. One represents, you can see that they're all written there, the word, above that prayer, and then witness and fellowship. Each of these, of course, have references, and there could be a lot more references put alongside them. That may be some homework you can do if you want to. But the references are there, and I'd encourage you to follow through them. The two vertical spokes are important because the lower spoke is the Word of God. The Word of God with the prayer spoke are the vertical spokes that give us our relationship with Christ. The Word and prayer. The horizontal spokes, witnessing and fellowship, are our relationship with our fellow man, our need to fellowship with other Christians on one hand, and our witnessing to non-believers on the other hand. I won't go any deeper into it because I think it's fairly self-explanatory, but if I say to you, what would happen if one of those spokes were knocked out or were shortened? In other words, we were living an unbalanced life. We rarely attend church. Yes, we read the scriptures at home. We pray. We even may witness, but we rarely come to church. What happens if you shorten a spoke? What happens to the rim? Well, it develops a bit of a hump, doesn't it? Or a bit of a dip. And so the thing, as it moves down the road, lumps, bumps, bumps, and so forth. We're out of balance in our Christian lives. And we need to keep them in balance by keeping these aspects of our Christian life balanced. I can't think of a better word than balanced, so that we keep rolling smoothly along in our Christian life. Anyway, I'll leave you to read those various verses and to fit that illustration together, and indeed expand it. There are a lot of precious verses. One for the word, for instance, would be Psalm 119, verse 11. I'd add that in. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so we could go through each of those aspects of the wheel and support them with other verses of scripture. So we come to stage three of our growth. Stage one, Abel, worshipping the Lord at the cross. Stage two, Enoch, daily walking with the Lord. And now stage three, represented by Noah in verse 7. Noah worked for God. So Noah suggests the third stage in our spiritual growth. Noah put his faith into action. And we read in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household in obedience to all that the Lord commanded him. So we put those three stages together, and we have a path to victory and a mature faith. As we worship the Lord and walk with him day by day, our faith grows, and then we produce the fruits of righteousness, the fruit of our spirit in our lives as we continue to feed on the word and obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit who applies the truths of scripture to our lives. We don't really need to worry too much about stage three. If we're worshipping the Lord, if we're walking with the Lord day by day, seeking to obey his word, he will lead us in his ways. I struggled with that area for some time. I remember as a teenager struggling with knowing what God's will was for my life. It just seemed to be a private struggle, making sure that I knew what God wanted me to do with my life. But then one day it dawned upon me and I came to realize that he would never bring guidance into my life until I put him first in these basic areas of my life. Worshipping him, walking with him day by day. The penny dropped. Put him first in everything and he will guide me all the way. And I guess it came from verses that were driven into my mind at an early age. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. That's a promise to be claimed. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6. Then I remember the phrase coming to me repeatedly, keep short accounts with the Lord. In other words, never let a day go by without checking that you're in touch with the Lord. That's why we need to pray without ceasing, living in an attitude of continual fellowship with our Lord. That's what that phrase means, pray without ceasing. Then we'll know very, very, very well indeed when we step out of fellowship with the Lord and our lives are clouded with sin and we will return our trust back to the cross where forgiveness is freshly available to us. We must never grieve the Holy Spirit by ignoring his promptings in our heart. But again, we must note the order. We've got to learn to worship him and walk with him. Then as we do that, he will take us up by his grace and use us. The example of Mary and Martha is always a good example. Luke chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. I'll just read them to you. Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached the Lord and said, Lord, do you not care? My sister has left me to serve alone. Therefore tell her to help me. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part, which is not to be taken away from her. What was the problem with Mary? Well, it was priorities, wasn't it? She put service before the Lord himself, worshipping him. And what did that lead to? Well, it led to an unhappiness in Martha's heart and a critical spirit. I guess we could name other things there. But Mary had chosen the good part. What was the difference? She chose sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning more of him. Our own works in our own strength are just like filthy rags in God's sight. We can never kid ourselves that we can accomplish any spiritual work in our own strength. We'll be disappointed and discouraged every time. Ministry to other people, no matter what that ministry might be, can only be achieved as the Holy Spirit within us guides us and empowers us to carry out that which is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight. We must walk with him. Then we also grow in our faith, secondly, through the experiences of life. We read in a couple of verses of scripture of overcoming faith. If I read to you 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And back to John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, says Jesus, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Overcoming faith. This whole chapter 11 of Hebrews is a big gallery of overcomers of faith from the Old Testament. I guess if we could add some New Testament saints to this list, we would probably think of people like Stephen and Peter, John, Paul, Barnabas, and I tried to think through a few people in my own lifetime, and you think of men who laid down their lives, like I think of Graham Staines there in India. I think of Jim Elliot and the other four missionaries that were killed with him in Ecuador. I think of Phil Masters and Stan Dale in West Irian. And I think personally of a little Sudanese pastor that I met, Pastor Moses, and how that man had just given himself and his life for the Lord. And that was really a touching experience to me. There are overcomers, but how? Through faith. God's word tells us that we can expect trials and persecutions. In 1 John 3, we read, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." John 17, in the high priestly prayer of our Lord, verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." How do we overcome? By putting on the whole armour of God. God has provided all that we need. Ephesians 11 and 6 reminds us that it's by faith we put on the armour of God. Above all, in verse 16 of Ephesians 6, taking the shield of faith. Because remember, verse 12 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities of powers. The whole armour needs to be put on by faith. In every circumstance of life, in even the severest trial, we're to exercise our growing faith in trusting Christ and claim his promises. And probably every message I've given, what is that promise, that great and wonderful promise concerning our trials? Anyone want to quote to me 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13? No temptation. You don't mind if I read it. I've learnt it in the authorised version, and I get tongue-tied when I start to try and remember it from the New King James. But the New King James says, "No temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it." That's a promise. That's a promise of Scripture. Don't be concerned at the trials, no matter how severe they are. Grab hold of that promise, because God is faithful. And you commit yourself to him, no matter how the depth of your sorrow might be in the circumstance. You can prove him at that very point if you are walking a life that is true to him and in touch with him. I'd like to finish with an illustration. I was reading, I think it might have been the Sydney Herald, up on the Gold Coast a few weeks ago, just after we arrived there, and just came across this article. It's sort of out of the sports section. I don't normally read the sports sections. particularly these days when we're doing as well as we are in cricket. But this this article just grabbed me somehow. It's with regard to, I guess, a relatively new athlete that we have, one who was in recent Paralympics, a lady called Jessica Gallagher. Any of you heard of Jessica Gallagher? Okay, well, you may well hear of her in the future. Can I just read it to you? Because it just grabbed me as a great illustration of what great faith is. But it's only one person with faith in another. Let me read it to you. Jessica Gallagher has a rare eye disorder called cone dystrophy. With 8% central vision, she is legally blind. But while Gallagher sees little, she dreams big when it comes to her sporting passions. In March, and I'm talking about 2010, of course, in the Canadian ski resort of Whistler, she became the first Australian woman to win a medal at a Winter Paralympic Games. People in athletes had told her she would never make it in Paralympic skiing, having never skied until 14 months before the Games. With only 150 days on skis under her belt, she ended up defeating women who had spent most of their lives skiing. Now Gallagher is determined to achieve another first, to become the first Australian athlete to win a medal at both the Winter and Summer Paralympics. Gallagher says no Australian athlete has ever won a medal at the Summer and Winter Games. And some people say I'm crazy for doing summer and winter sports. The moment Gallagher got back to Australia from the Vancouver Paralympics earlier this year, she refocused all her attention on getting to the London Paralympics in 2012 to compete in long jump and javelin. For blind athletes, the biggest difference between track and field and alpine skiing is the fear factor. While every athletics track is much like another, every ski run is different when it comes to slope, snow conditions, and gate placements. Jessica Gallagher knows what to expect each time she competes in long jump. The run-up is the same. The sand pit is the same. There's nothing scary. But every downhill, slalom and super G run is a high-speed journey into the unknown that requires a huge conquest of fear, an investment of faith in her sighted guide who accompanies her down the mountain, telling her what she is about to experience. While making a mistake in the long jump will merely cost you centimetres, making a mistake on the side of a mountain at 100 kilometres an hour could cost you your life. You have to give the mountain respect, Gallagher says, but at the same time, not let fear affect the way you ski, because that will lead to a crash every time. It's a huge mind game for vision-impaired athletes when you can't see and you're skiing at upwards of 100 kilometres an hour. A lot of people ask if I was nervous when I was at the top of my second run, knowing I was in medal contention. I wasn't nervous. I just knew there was a job that had to be done, and I knew I was in the position to do that. When I ski, in this last paragraph really gets me, when I ski, I can't see the ground. I can't see the trees on either side. I can't see pitch changes. And that's why my guide is so crucial. He tells me about all these different things. It was definitely a challenge learning to trust what someone is telling you is right and learning not to be afraid of the fact that you are about to have this huge pitch change or about to hit this big ice patch. Trusting the guide makes you go so much faster because you are so confident in the knowledge that what they are telling you is right. If you're going to win, you have to go at 100%. You can't have second thoughts. Wow. Like all human illustrations of spiritual truths, they have their limitations. But if you put yourself in Jessica's position, could you do that? I have to admit here and now that I don't think that I could place that much faith in another person. But God wants our faith in Him to grow on a far grander scale than that. He's the Almighty God, almighty in every attribute of His being. He wants us to trust Him completely with our whole lives as we allow Him to grow our faith in Him. He challenges us in Matthew 17 and verse 20, "Because of your unbelief, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and nothing will be impossible to you." Faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. How small is my faith? I trust, as was the case with Paul, that it might be our passion that we might truly know Him and know the power that is available to us through Him as we place our faith, our confidence, our trust, our lives in His hands. Next one.